This is the Friday Faith Debate, brought to us by Putman Plumbing and Heating, BMC Insurance, and Cruise Holidays. Visit us online at WFMD.com, keyword faith. Jonathan Schweitzer, senior pastor at Crossroads Valley Chapel, and Dr. Jace Broadhurst, senior pastor at Poolsville Baptist Church, on the panel for round three, ding, 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 of a world heavyweight match. What have I been reading? You know, what I've been reading has done nothing to prepare me for this show. Anthropological Insights for Missionaries by Paul G. Hibbert. Nothing to do with what we're talking about today, but I've been reading it, and it's actually good. I would give it an almost hearty recommendation. Not quite hearty recommendation, but an almost hearty recommendation. So what we're talking about the last 2 weeks, and now again this week, is the Bible. Is it really good for anything at all? I mean, can you trust a word it says? Is it right? Is it wrong? I want to know. And we don't really have a clear answer on that.
I've got the answer.
We've talked about infallibility versus inerrancy. If it's inspired, then what does that mean for its infallibility? Can it be wrong and still be infallible? Can it be wrong and in contradiction somewhere and I can still trust it? To paraphrase, some on this panel have said, well, yeah, it could probably have a contradiction here or there and I can still trust it. And others on the panel have said, I'm not so sure I'm willing to go there. And I found myself in sympathy to a lot of what was said on both sides of the fence last week. When Jonathan was talking about Jesus spoke differently than the other rabbis, and he didn't teach in the same way that they did. He didn't use their midrash technique and all of those sorts of things in the same way that they did. I was feeling like I was tracking with him on that because Matthew 7:29 comes to mind, where it says that he spoke with authority. He didn't speak and teach the way that the scribes, that the other Jewish leaders did. And so I was like, yeah, there's something special and unique about the way that Jesus taught. So he wasn't dependent on the scholarship of the day. He was speaking as a son of God who knew what the truth of the matter was. So I think there's enough of a distinction between how he taught and the others taught. It was distinct enough that people noticed it and said, wow, this guy doesn't talk like the other guys talk. He doesn't talk like Jonathan Schweitzer and Jace Broadhurst. He speaks with authority, his own authority. He's not depending on the scholarship of the day. So I think I was having some sympathy to what Jonathan, at least part of the point Jonathan was trying to make. But earlier in the show last week, Jace was talking about, you know, he used the example of Jesus at his crucifixion. There's an earthquake and all sorts of unusual natural occurrences happen, including graves opening, people coming back, and some have suggested that, with some controversy, that, you know, maybe that's just apocalyptic imagery and language there, and we don't need to understand that as historically people came up from the grave. And I'm sympathetic to that to a degree, because I believe that we need to understand what we understand literature based on the kind of literature that it is. I understand a poem differently than I understand a newspaper article. They're different genres. And gospel is a genre unto its own, and we only have four of them. So what are the rules for understanding gospel literature? Is it to be taken as absolute historical record? Or can it have allegory and midrash, some words we used last week, and some apocalyptic language in there? Maybe. I don't know. I'm willing to... What was the guy that got all the hot water? The evangelicals are mad at him now, who said this about...
Mike Lacona.
I'm willing to throw Mike Lacona a bone and say, you know what? I don't know that I agree with you, but I'm going to respect your right to hold that position and not call you a heretic or anything like that. But there are other books of the Bible that I think are more clearly designed to be understood as historical. And there are facts given to us that we should say, you know, when they're talking about certain things as though it's a fact, I'm going to be more hard-pressed to say, well, gee, it seems to be a genre, a type of literature that is presenting itself as historically accurate, so I'm going to have to try to understand
it that
way.
Okay, so can we bounce off that in just a second? Let me back up to the Midrash question from last week and give an actual apology to Jonathan, because I think that's deserved. I kind of came down as if no one thinks that Midrash isn't done. And the facts are, obviously, the reason we're having this debate are many people think that Jesus wasn't using Midrashic literature. So I was just getting excited and going with the moment, and so I apologize for that, truly.
That never happens to
yeah,
me.
Yeah. thank you for that. Yeah. That was gracious.
Yeah.
I mean to say that the world is bigger than evangelicals, first of all, considerably bigger. And so...
you mean the Christian world is bigger
than
evangelicals?
Well, even the biblical world is bigger than evangelicals.
Okay.
So there are scholars out there that aren't Christian. Then there are Christians that are scholarly and dealing with this. And pretty much evangelicals are the only ones that I'm aware of. I don't want to be too far sweeping there. That would say that he was not using the material of his time. And even within evangelicalism, it's majorly debated. That's why we as evangelicals are kind of having this conversation, which I would consider myself an evangelical.
In fact, it seems to be like the zeitgeist, the spirit of the age among evangelicals, the evangelical zeitgeist moving in the direction of what, like you described, the rest of the Christian world teaches. And I guess I'm standing athwart progress yelling
stuff.
Yeah,
that's stop. Fair enough. And I don't know if we want to spend tons more time on Midrash or go where Troy was with history, but you did ask for text. And I was just thinking, allegory is obviously Paul's use of Hagar and Sarah and the mountains.
Yeah.
It's a clear, he even calls it allegory. In Greek, it's allegoria.
Yeah.
And I think most people know what allegory means. When you use the word, they have their own idea. You're probably going to have to give a little bit of an explanation of what Midrash means.
Okay, Midrash is a technique that was used by rabbis at the time, and it deals with gapping. For instance, if there's something missing, it'll fill in the gaps. It hits on small issues like a word and then bounces off of it even without context. It'll say, oh, you use this word? Okay, well, here's my larger argument then. Here's my point. And people would just be able to follow that. Whereas in our day, grammatical historical is the way you would interpret it. They wouldn't be quite so keen on using it that way. And so as an example of this, I was thinking about Mark chapter 12. This is one that is often used. I remember doing, for my PhD studies, work on this particular one. And I don't think your listeners are going to care one bit, but it bounces around the idea of I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. And it's bouncing off the idea of the I am presently right now, so obviously he is the God of the living, and you know, that's an argument that we would never let happen in an in real exegesis, and so that's what many people
would. Why wouldn't we let that happen in real exegesis? I mean, he's saying, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," and the argument seems to be that Jesus is saying that Moses' record of God's words were describing that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive, and that when God spoke those words, it was the account of the bush that when God spoke those words to Abraham, spoke those words to Moses, that when he spoke those words, that Moses would have understood them to say that God is saying Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive.
And so what you're saying is you think that was Moses' point?
I'm saying...
That they're still alive?
No, I'm not saying that was Moses' point, but that Moses certainly would have understood that to be the case. That Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that Jesus is not somehow adding on a new interpretation to Moses, but that Moses himself was given revelation from God, and that maybe he understood all that it meant, but that when Jesus would have said this, Moses would have been like, yeah, that's right. That Moses was in heaven as Jesus was saying it before he came to visit him on the Mount of Transfiguration, that Moses was in heaven saying, yeah. Finally, Jesus is setting it straight. All these years I've known this to be the case. And what I'm saying is that I feel like the approach that you're taking opens up significant cracks that do tend to get bigger and bigger.
Yeah.
And we can use allegory.
Is that an example of allegory or Midrash?
No, this one is Midrash. The
you
Paul
think
Hagar,
it's Midrashic.
Correct. You asked for an example. Yeah. Obviously, all these are just my understanding of it,
right,
as they are of anybody's.
Yeah.
But if you're reading books on Midrash and the way Jesus used it, this will be one of the examples that is brought up.
This is a good example of what I feel like is an approach to these scriptures that says, Jesus, really wasn't handling scripture in as, well, you would say it was accurate, but it was midrashic. And I'm arguing that was his point, is that he was drawing their attention back to Moses, because Jesus had just said, you know, in other places he had said, if you believe Moses, you would believe me. And here's an example where he's saying, this is what Moses said. If you believed him, then you would get it, but you don't believe him. And so Moses said it, that God said to him, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But because you don't believe that Moses recorded that accurately and that God really meant what he said, therefore you miss it. And so then the Midrashic technique of somehow explaining this as Jesus taking liberties with something that Moses said, that Moses didn't really mean it.
Well, I mean, we can admit this wasn't the that's not what Moses was trying to make his point anyway. What Jesus did was reached in and took a present tense verb, I am, which even in the Hebrew is more difficult than this, but we can't get into all that. And he's trying to say, because he used that present tense verb, this is what I'm going to derive from that. And that's a Midrashic technique to do that, to just bounce off something like that. And my argument is,
I'm arguing that, whether it's Midrashic really, or not.
Okay,
so I'm sorry. Go ahead.
That's okay. I feel like you're just going to reiterate the same thing that you said. And I'm with you.
I probably will.
I get your argument on this, and I'm willing to concede that this is a difference of opinion on how to take this text.
Yeah.
I'm even willing to concede that this might not be Midrash. Okay, that it might be a grammatical historical understanding of what he's doing. My bigger argument is what I not ready quite to concede to, is that Jesus is a man of his time, that. Or Paul, or if we don't stay away from Jesus because there's too much baggage there, you know, that he can't be a man of his time. But Paul is a man of his time.
Okay, but I got to encourage you, if you mean it for Paul and for Jesus, then we don't want to stay away from Jesus. I mean, if there's all that baggage, then that's where you got to stand.
I just don't want – I want to be able to go there progressively.
I know, but you want to control that process because you're afraid people are going to think wrongly about you.
That is exactly accurate.
Yeah, and
so what is the problem with that?
Well, I think
I want to control the process because I don't want people to jump to conclusions that aren't accurate.
Trying to control other people doesn't work.
What we do when we talk, it's not controlling other people. I'm trying to say things slowly and carefully, and not all of a sudden say, "Here's the end thing," and people go, "I can't believe you're saying that," and then they stop listening. So I need to take people there. It's called what we do is sermons, preaching, things like that.
I appreciate that. But I still think that we can't
avoid it. I'm okay with not avoiding it.
And you're applying it to Jesus. We got to go there. We can't avoid that there's a lot of baggage there. Because the point is that you're applying it to all of Scripture, including Jesus and his comments. And that's precisely the point. If I'm saying that,
I don't have to
hold what Jesus says to the highest of standards.
All right, see, but even before we get to that, though, Jesus doesn't speak in Scripture. Jesus is only recorded in Scripture. So I don't have any writings from Jesus, so I can actually get out of this just by saying what I mean is Matthew or Mark. Because what Matthew is not recording the exact words. Or if he is, then Mark isn't. Or somebody isn't. Because we know that, and I can be a little more wide-sweeping. We know that they're different.
I feel like is a crack that I precisely feel like that's where the Second Temple Midrashic approach, now that we're using Midrash, maybe Midrashic or what you're recommending, it all of a sudden finds, even in Mark sharing it differently than Matthew, like all these large areas of disagreement that again, boom, there's a disagreement there, there's a disagreement there, there's a disagreement there, there's a disagreement there. And all of a sudden we have this plethora of areas that are lumped into, Scripture's not, not inerrant.
Okay, well, hopefully we won't do that. I mean, obviously we only have a few sessions to do this in, but I'm not trying to, for me, the Bible is fully authoritative and beautiful. I'm a pastor. I think it's wonderful. I'm not trying to diss it in any way or show that it's wrong. I think it's trustworthy and wonderful. But I think that we may have impressed on it our particular parameters of to what it must say or must do, that it has to behave the way that we think it should behave, when it might just be a product of its time. And I don't mean by just merely a product of its time, but it can actually be a human book and still be divine.
Let me jump in for a second. The last person just talking, Dr. Jace Broadhurst, senior pastor at Poolsville Baptist Church. Jonathan Schweitzer is senior pastor at Crossroads Valley Chapel. I'm Troy Skinner. This is the Frederick Faith Debate on Frederick's News Radio 930 WFMD. A couple of things have been said in the last couple of minutes that, in the spirit of being careful, I'm not sure if you would mean it this way, so I'm going to, because it made me start back a little bit, like, wait a minute, you're not going to say the Bible is Jesus speaking. I think the entire Bible from Genesis 1 to, you know, Revelation 20, what, 22, 24, how many chapters in Revelation?
22.
Are Jesus speaking, because Jesus is the Word. The Word is God, and we have the written Word. So I think it's all, in a sense, it's all Jesus speaking. And that's probably not what you meant exactly. I get that. And also the idea that
it probably is. I think there's some clarifications, at least in the people like ends that you're recommending, that issue, that they would say, the Bible is human. And therefore, because it's human, it's...
And as far as that goes, I think you agree, right? Because I agree. The Bible is written by humans.
Yeah, but that's different from saying that the Bible is human.
It's also written by God. It's a mystery of God that it's God's word and written by man. So, and the other thing is, I know it's a harmonizing technique, right? But just because Mark records Jesus' words a little bit differently than Matthew records Jesus' words doesn't mean that one of them got it wrong. Mark might be recording Jesus' words spoken on Tuesday afternoon, and Matthew might be recording Jesus' similar words spoken on Thursday morning, right? He might have been giving the same spiel over and over to different groups, and they were... So I'm not saying that that's what the case was, but it doesn't mean that Mark is contradicting what Matthew said.
Even the fact that you just apologized for that being a harmonizing technique is precisely what bothers me. Why should we have to apologize? I realize this is a harmonizing technique. I don't mean to use one, but, you know, this is what could have happened. I mean, why not? Why, you know, even the chapter on love, love always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. I mean, it says in there that it believes the best.
You know, the reason I jumped in to apologize, though, is because my harmonizing techniques are not inspired by God, right? It's a scholastic exercise. I have to be careful not to give too much weight to my own personal approaches. It's possible that Mark is talking about a speech given on one day and Matthew is talking about a speech given on a different day. That's possible.
Yeah, but my point in your harmonizing technique is that you're assuming the best. Why not choose to assume the best about the passage? Why choose to assume that it must be that the two have written something that can't agree with one another, and so therefore we're going to just have to accept that this is an error? Why choose to assume that it's an error?
I think I would go the other direction on that. I feel like inerrantists, of which I kind of fit in, are making an assumption that the things must work together. Whereas if they were reading this anywhere else in the world, that it's not in their inerrant Bible, that they've already put on the hat that says inerrant Bible as I'm reading it, they would go, okay, these are not the same story, or these are the same story, but they're just told from different traditions. I think it's just a natural reading of those kinds of things where one time he says it this way and one time he says it this way. I think the natural reading was these look like the same story. They both are told on a mountain. They're both this. They're both that. It's the same story. They just disagree on the details on those things. Okay. And I think we'd be okay with that, except for we come with the assumption that says these have to agree perfectly, or they have to be somehow harmonized to make them work. And I'm just saying, why are we impressing that on the Bible? Did the Bible say that it had to be that way?
See, now I'm
agreeing.
Couldn't
the Bible tell some stories?
No, I'm not sure if you. I'm actually in agreement there. Because Mark, when he writes his gospel account, when Matthew writes his gospel account, when Luke, Mark, when each of these guys write their account, they have an agenda. They have an audience.
Propaganda?
Yes. Right. Well, okay. Yeah. I mean,
I agree.
Sure, but
that's a loaded word in the minds of many.
That word, I think, is very unhelpful to the discussion because.
Okay. All right. Agenda. Just keep going. I'm fine.
But whatever. But Matthew is primarily speaking, I think, to a Jewish audience. You know, Luke seems to be much more careful in his historical. And it's interesting, we talked about the graves opening and the people walking around after the dead. It's interesting that Luke does not have that account. So is Luke's account more historical than the other accounts, which might have some more allegory, more apocalyptic imagery? I don't know, maybe. I'm willing to try to suss that out a little bit.
So could that be true about the? You started this all off talking about history and whether we agree with it and things like that. Couldn't that be true of all kinds of genres?
So if we go as reporters to cover a speech given by Barack Obama, and we come back, we file our stories, and you're in the Tribune, I'm in the Sun-Times, and whatever, our story's going to be different. They're not going to be word for word exactly the same story, but they're going to be essentially covering the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
We don't have an issue with that. So I don't have an issue with
right.
Unless
for example,
you say that Barack Obama used his 30 pieces of silver to do this, and John says he didn't ever get it, the 30 pieces at all. Because now you've got some kind of a contradiction on here, right?
Totally.
An apparent contradiction, yes.
An apparent contradiction.
And so the Jude, this passage on Judas seems to do exactly that.
Okay, and I'm saying that, all right, your claim is that everywhere else in the world, when people read something, they're going to assume, man, hey, that's a contradiction. And
or just
that
yeah,
approach.
Call it that, but yeah, okay.
I mean, would we call that skepticism?
No, it's just you would just read it and say these are two different things. They're just it's not skepticism. There's no reason to harmonize them. They're just two different traditions about things.
My point is that if you say one thing in one place and appear to say something somewhere else, I can either approach you thinking to myself that there's a problem here. There's an integrity issue here, right? He's saying one thing one place and another thing in another place. There's an integrity problem,
genre problem.
But because I know, possibly. But in my mind, I'm going to say to myself, okay, I know Jace. And because I know, just like in Chronicles of Narnia. So Peter's more likely to tell the truth? No, Lucy is. And Lucy's the one that's telling you that she went to another world? Well, yeah.
Edmund, right, yeah.
So who's right, Edmund or Lucy? Well, Edmund is the one. Do we approach it with skepticism or do we approach it with trust? And what I'm saying is that the Bible is presenting itself to us as the one that's to be trusted. And
for what?
And that we're taught that what we're supposed to do is to recognize that the thoughts of men, that the worldly approach to things is not to be trusted, right? I mean, that's the basic. And so we don't take the way that we approach Nietzsche or the way that we approach even for that matter, a history of the Civil War. We don't approach those things the same way that we approach the Scripture. We're approaching Scripture saying, these are the people that we trust. And so naturally that means that we're approaching it with a normative expectation
sure,
that this is trustworthy.
But trust to do what? I mean, we don't disagree. I think Scripture is trustworthy.
Let's put it this way.
But I don't think it has to tell me historical accuracies.
I don't interact in my relationship with you the way that the world interacts with itself. I hope I don't. I approach you from a direction of sincerity. In fact, I even do this with somebody that comes into my congregation that is a sinner. I approach him with sincerity, and until he proves
that will be every
otherwise.
One of them that come into your congregation. By the way,
yeah, okay. Amen. I mean somebody that
an unbeliever
that's brand new, that's an unbeliever. I approach them with sincerity because Jesus teaches us to approach one another, with love and with grace and with, and love always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. I mean, 1 Corinthians 13 defines that for us. And so sometimes it seems naive the way that I'm approaching people. But when I handle it that way, rejoicing with the truth, I expect that God's going to protect me from evil when it arises. That I don't spend my time trying to judge the evil of the world, but instead I come with an expectation of trust. And I feel like your approach doesn't do that. It's precisely an unbiblical attitude.
Why is it that I am I'm not trusting Scripture, but you are? I'm trusting Scripture. I'm just saying Scripture's trying to get across a different message than you think it is. I want to hear what it's actually saying instead of imposing my understanding on it. I want it to say, when I read a story, for instance, of a donkey talking, I think we did this a few years ago or something.
Yeah, I remember.
I read that as saying, okay, does that mean the donkey actually talked? Or if I read it anywhere else except for Scripture, I would obviously assume the donkey doesn't talk because I know donkeys don't talk. So I have to do one of two things. I either have to make it a miracle, which it doesn't seem to be a miracle. It doesn't really fit the miracle genre, right?
I mean, yes, it does, but I'm going to let you finish.
Okay. Or I have to say maybe this is a fable to get a different point across. Same way with Jonah and and the big fish.
Yeah.
If I come to it with an
Absolutely.
Assumption ahead of time,
yep.
this must be a historically accurate text, that tells me automatically I have to interpret it in a certain way. If
exactly.
If I come to it as saying this is a genre of literature which could have lots of different ways of talking about things. It could be parable. It could be apocalypse. I have no idea how. It could be mythology. If the Bible can inhabit that world, then I have to look at it a little bit differently. I can't just automatically assume this is giving me a historical accuracy.
I'm saying that from my perspective, and maybe I haven't read enough, it appears to me that what causes you to think that way is your educational environment that is a modern construct of how we approach any kind of passage, whether it's literature in the world or literature in Scripture, and that thereby approaching it that direction. Like, does Augustine claim that Balaam's donkey didn't speak to him?
We're going to find out the answer to that question next week. Cliffhanger. Jonathan Schweitzer, Senior Pastor of Crossroads Valley Chapel. Dr. Jace Broadhurst, Senior Pastor of Poolsville Baptist Church. I'm Troy Skinner. Our sponsors have been Poolsville Baptist Church is not a sponsor. He's a pastor here.
He should be.
Putman Plumbing and Heating, helping make you smile. BMC Insurance and Cruise Holidays. Thanks for listening. God bless.